Welcome to the Keynote Podcast from Kingdom Faith. Today's message is by Pastor Colin Urquhart.
O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing to the Lord, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Now, the whole psalm, obviously, is the word of God, but I want us to focus especially on verses 2 to 5. So I'm just going to read those again. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. This morning, I saw him. Over the years, I've had various encounters with the Lord. One of them was a few years ago, I can't remember how many, but I mean, sort of 3, 4, 5 years perhaps. I saw him in the sheep shed. I think we've all got some fond memories of the sheep shed, haven't we? And some of the encounters with God that we had there. I've seen the Lord in various ways, in various forms, because of course there's a sense in which we can only see him in the way in which he chooses to manifest himself to us. And on that occasion in the sheep shed, he was enormous. Now, I never really know on these occasions whether you're seeing the Lord, whether you're seeing the angel of the Lord, but then in Scripture there's this sort of relationship between the two, that the Lord appears to his people as the angel of the Lord. But this figure was absolutely enormous. I mean, really enormous. Enormously tall, enormously big. I mean, in a way that you would never sort of imagine. And before him, you feel so puny, so sort of little. And I can't remember all the details, but I can remember having a really significant, that made a really significant impact on my life at the time. This time I saw him again as this enormous, enormous figure, but he was dressed for battle. He was dressed in a totally different way from what I'd seen before. And it was as if he was appearing as the mighty warrior. And what he did was to to sweep his hand down and sort of scoop me up. And I had this sort of impression of just being held in his strength, in his might, in his power. Incidentally, I feel wonderful this morning, as opposed to how I felt the last couple of days. Absolutely wonderful. Physically, I'm talking about. So, he just sort of swept me up, and it was as if he just held me close to him. And I've been starting in recent weeks the translation of the Psalms. And of course, there's a lot of repetition in the Psalms. In many of them, David talks about being that God is our rock, our strength, our might, our refuge, our fortress. All this kind of military language. And actually, the Hebrew word that is usually in the NIV translated fortress literally means stronghold. And that's what I experienced this morning, being in his stronghold, being in the hold of the mighty man of war, which he is, amongst other things, the God of love, who is the mighty man of war. And I'd actually had my prayer time early in the morning, and I just needed to go to the bathroom, and then I was going to go back to bed for an hour, which I often do. But as I came out of the bathroom, I felt the Lord saying, no, go and pray. Go and pray again. And I just knelt down. And since the physical issues that I've had, one of the things I haven't been able to do is to kneel down for any prolonged length of time. It's just physically, not on the knees, but on the other parts of my body. It's just physically very uncomfortable. But this morning, I suddenly realized, hey, wait a minute. It's got daylight. And when I looked at the clock, I'd been kneeling there for just on an hour. And it seemed like sort of 5 minutes. I just lost all sense of time. Because when we meet with the Eternal One, there is a sense in which we can sort of step out of time into his timelessness. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So I had this sort of real revelation of being in his stronghold. And what David says here is, I have seen you in the sanctuary. Now, whether the sanctuary is the sheep shed or now the new building, whether it's the worship hall here, whether it's the NRC, whether it's your prayer room at home, it's the sanctuary. It's the place where that you set apart, not just to say your prayers, but to meet with God. And so this scripture sort of readily came to mind to fit in with this. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. And what I felt God wanted me to talk about just for a while this morning is the relationship between our encounters with God and what happens in the practical outworking of our lives, especially in relation to other people. How important it is to have encounters with God. Now, I don't mean that we just see the Lord and boom, boom, boom. But we know that in whatever form it takes, we have had significant meetings with God. Now, that isn't going to happen every day. But I find that events like this morning happen when you least expect them, when you're not looking for them. Except that God touched my heart last night when we were talking all about sacred trust and what I was saying about this coming year, especially in the college. God said to me this morning, you were actually speaking my prophetic will into being. That, this is as it's going to be, not just through my determination or your determination, but because it is the will and the purpose of God. Now, you see, this in the psalm, this encounter with God in the sanctuary, is the outworking of what he says in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. It's like we were saying that it's not just a question of fulfilling the trust, but fulfilling the trust that God gives us in the right way, in the right spirit. You remember in Psalm 51, David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He'd just gone through a real process of repentance with God. And he recognized that what he needed was something new, something fresh in his spirit. That he had to get back to having right attitudes towards God, towards others, towards his role as king, as the anointed one of God, as he was in the nation. So there is this sense in which every now and again, God does something in our lives that will sort of kickstart a sort of new phase of hunger for him. A new desire to meet with him. A new longing for him. It's getting your binoculars focused on the Lord himself and twiddling the knob so that you get that absolute crystal clarity. And I mean, that's really, in a sense, what happened to me. I mean, I wasn't conscious of any knob twiddling, but suddenly there was this absolute clarity of the one on whom my focus is continually. At least always seek him to be the focus of whatever we're doing. So, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. And this is the thing. Our soul doesn't thirst for ministry. Our soul doesn't thirst to be used by God. The thirst and the hunger is to be for him. It's wanting to engage with him. It's wanting to know him. I've always been impressed by what Paul said. You know, when he talks about forgetting what lies behind, reaching out for what lies ahead and so on. He says that he wants to know the Lord. And you think, wait a minute. If anybody knows the Lord, it's Paul. You've only got to read his stuff. And yet, there's this sense that God is so big, he is so great, he is so mighty, that to know him is to realize that you need to know him. That there is so much more of him you need to know. There is so much more of his greatness, of his majesty, and of his glory that he wants to reveal to you. So, you know, as soon as we're in relationship with Jesus, as soon as we're born again, there is one sense in which we can say, I know the Lord. What you are saying at that point is, well, I know he's real. He's just touched my life. He's just done something of real significance in me. I'm born again. Hallelujah. But, of course, you hardly know him at that point. You've just come into a relationship where now you are acquainted with the reality of the fact that he is alive and that he is your Lord. And that he does love you and he does care about you and he has reached out and touched your life and made you new. I mean, that's a pretty good start, isn't it? But that's just the beginning of this whole life where God wants to reveal more and more of who he is. And holiness is so precious to the heart of God that what he wants is for us to desire that holiness. And, you know, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. And all that is absolutely essential for us to grasp hold of if we're going to live in the ways that will please the Lord. But what I found experientially is that when you have encounter with God in his holiness or in his glory or in his majesty, something gets imparted to you. Something happens. Sometimes you can define what that is. You know jolly well, I have just been transformed in this way, this way, this way. Other times, it's very difficult to actually describe. But you just know, hang on, everything is now different. Because something has happened between you and the Lord. And you see, that therefore will overflow. Because something has happened to you as a person, then that is going to influence and affect whatever you do as a person. And so when there's a revival of God's holiness in the church, if you ever read any of the histories of revival, because of course there's always this mark of holiness on God's people in times of true revival, it is because they have actually met with God in his holiness. It isn't that they've sort of suddenly decided one day, hang on, I've got to live a holy life. But they actually encounter him. Again, if you read in your history books about the revivals in the 17th, 18th century, for example, people weren't counseled. They had various ways of going about it. They had what they called the mercy seat or the tarrying room. And what people would do is to come forward in response to the gospel, and they would be either at the mercy seat, which was really just a seat that where people knelt in the front, or else they would go to the tarrying room, which was usually behind the pulpit. And they would just stay on their knees before God till they met with him. They wouldn't be counseled. They wouldn't have anybody sort of leading them to the Lord or telling them the six proof texts of salvation or anything like that. They were going to encounter God, and they tarried until they did. And you see, what happened as a result is what the scripture calls redemption. Now, Redemption, we know, is Jesus paying the price for us. He paid the price for us on the cross, didn't he? But when you read the scripture, when Paul uses the word redemption, he follows it by the phrase, the forgiveness of sins. So what these people were doing at the mercy seat or in the tarrying room is they were on their knees before God until they met with God in such a way that they knew they were redeemed. They knew that all their sins were forgiven. Now, we know how important that is, don't we? Because, you see, there would be no counseling subsequent to that. Counseling is a modern phenomenon, unfortunately. But you see, if people had met with God and had come to that forgiveness of sins, they wouldn't need the counseling. Because most counseling is because people are living in some sense of condemnation or some sense of fear, instead of living in the glorious revelation of what Jesus Christ has done in setting them completely free from their past, from their sins, from who they used to be. Now you see this in Paul himself, where he can openly say, I am the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church. And yet there's never any sense of condemnation. It's just helps him to understand the wonder of God's mercy, the wonder of God's grace, that he should have chosen, if you like, his arch enemy to become the apostle. The arch enemy of the church becomes the apostle of the church, the apostle to the Gentiles. And all because he had an encounter. Now, the light from heaven was not really the encounter. It was just part one of the encounter. Part two was 3 days of darkness, where God sorted Saul of Tarsus out. And part three was Ananias coming, restoring his sight, and praying for him to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you put all that together, that was his encounter with God. That was his life-transforming experience. As a result of that sequence of events, Saul of Tarsus became Paul, who 3 years later, after he'd been to Bible school with Jesus in Arabia, he became the apostle. Interesting, really, if you think about it. If Paul needed 3 years, how many years do we need? But anyway, Jesus took him apart to teach him the truth. And we have the evidence of that, of course, in the epistles, don't we? Because Paul was the intellectual. None of the original, you wouldn't describe any of the original 12 as intellectuals, but Paul was an intellectual. And he needed an intellectual to explain things. Now, it would seem from what he says in his epistles that he was not regarded as a great preacher. And certainly one guy fell asleep while he was preaching all night. But he was not really regarded as a great orator or a great preacher in that sense. But, of course, he could explain, he could teach, he could write. And so we have nearly a third of the New Testament written by this one man because he explains what the cross means. He explains salvation. He explains grace. He explains a whole lot of things that Jesus couldn't explain because the cross hadn't yet happened. And all the other apostles, the original ones, they were living in the good of what had happened in the cross and the resurrection. But, you know, they didn't have the, if you like, the particular gifts to be able to describe and explain all that. And for me, The great thing about Paul is that he never knew Jesus in the flesh. So he's much more like us. His only encounter with Jesus was with the risen Christ. You see, and that's true for us. We were never there when he performed his miracles and preached his sermons. We never beheld the physical form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship is with the risen, glorified, ascended Lord. And that's exactly the same situation as Paul. So when God gives encounter, he's doing a whole series of things. And it depends what's going on in you, why he chooses these times and ways in which to reveal himself. But one of the things you see that he's doing is encouraging us. It's like him saying, I am here for you. Now we know that, but knowing it isn't half as powerful as encountering the truth. You know, when he literally is there for you, and it's sort of, it's as if he sweeps you up in his hand and holds you, and he says, I am your shield, I am your protection, boom, 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 and all the rest of it. So the Lord always knows when to do these things, but he also knows the way in which to do them. And what does it mean to say that he's a mighty warrior? Well, what he promises in the scripture is, I will fight for you. I am your shield and your defense. And I don't know, I think it was probably a week, 10 days ago, something like that. It was when I was in Italy, certainly, that God said to me, I am both your shield and your sword. Now, he wasn't talking to me about being a mighty warrior at the time. It was one of these things that just came, you know, out of the blue when you're praying, and he just says to you, I'm your shield and your sword. And you think, yeah, right, good. You write it down, I am your shield and your sword. And you perhaps don't even understand at that moment the significance of it. But God knows, you know, well, something is about to happen, something is going to unfold where you're going to be grateful that I'm your shield and your sword. I'm the one who defends you, I'm the one who fights for you. Are you there? So, he's always several steps ahead of us. He's always preparing us for what is to come. Even when we don't know what is to come. And that is why it is so important for us to be in the place with God where we will encounter him. Now, sometimes we just encounter him in the Word. Sometimes we, you know, it's not dramatic. It's not the kind of experience that I'm explaining this morning. But we're hearing from him. And he never speaks without purpose. He never does anything without purpose. So whatever he says to you always has a purpose. Whether you understand what that purpose is at the time or not is not the point, but he has a purpose. And he is preparing you for what that purpose is going to be. Am I making sense to you? You see, it's all part of the unfolding. Now, when we have to encounter things or go forth in his name or whatever, without that encounter, without hearing from God, without the word of the Lord, we can feel very unstable. You know, things can shake us. Whereas what David, and he knew what it was to be surrounded by enemies, what David constantly said and heard from the Lord is that he would never be shaken. Hallelujah. I mean, he could be surrounded by enemies, and yet he could say, yeah, but I will not be shaken. Yet I will trust in the Lord. And those who trust in the Lord shall not be shaken. Now, if you just turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter 6. This is a tremendous example of encounter with God leading to the practical expression of ministry. Now, God was calling, or had called, Isaiah to be a prophet. And this event, the first thing we need to notice, does not happen in chapter 1. This does not mark the beginning of his prophetic ministry. He's already written 5 chapters. He's already been used by God to prophesy before this happens. But you see, the nature of his prophecy, the intensity of his prophecy, the power of his prophecy is about to change. And so, what does God do? God appears to him in the sanctuary. Now, at this time, it looks as if he was in the temple. And what does he say? I saw the Lord seated on a throne. Now, he's not seeing the mighty warrior. He's seeing the king. He's seeing the one who is reigning. That's how I saw him when he gave me that promise of $1 million to buy Rafi. And we're sitting here now, not because God gave me $1 million, but because he appeared to me as the king. And when he appeared to me as the king, or took me into his heavenly kingly presence, he gave me that promise, I give you $1 million. So the actual arrival of $1 million was inevitable because I'd had the meeting with the king. Are we breathing here? Are we getting this? Okay. So he sees God reigning on his throne. Now, this is going to be all important for what follows through the rest of Isaiah. Because Isaiah is going to have this whole series of prophecies about the suffering servant, what are called the servant songs, the direct revelations of Jesus and of what he would do on the cross and through his ministry and of the significance. He was going to give the revelation that Israel as a nation has never actually received as yet. Praise God, some Jewish people have individually. But the nation has never understood that the Messiah would be the suffering servant. And yet God is choosing Isaiah to bring this dynamic revelation. So what does he see? He sees the king. He sees the king. He sees the one who is ruling and reigning. And this obviously was such a meeting with God that it was going to impact the rest of his life and ministry. In other words, it became a reference point for him. That whatever God was revealing, and I don't know about you, but I think Psalms and Isaiah are my favorite Old Testament books. I just love getting into the especially the chapters 40 onwards, where you get all these revelations about the servant. Because, you know, we're in Christ and Christ is in us, therefore these prophetic words apply to us in a real way. Are you understanding me? You can relate to them personally, and you can relate them to what God is working out in your experience and all around you in the social context in which you're placed. So this encounter became the reference point, because what was going to happen is that God was going to give Isaiah revelation of God's kingdom purposes, without necessarily using that phrase, of the way God was going to reign over Israel, over the nations, and the way that God was going to bring his purpose for Israel, even through the judgment that he would bring against Israel by the nations, that all this was his kingly overruling purpose. So he sees the king. Amen. I can remember when during that period of time when we were waiting for that $1 million, I would be on the other side of the world sometimes, as I was just before it came. And I would be phoning home. This was the days before mobiles and texts and all the rest, where an international phone call was an event because it was so expensive. And I would just ask Caroline, has my $1 million arrived? And it was as personal as that. Because it was what God promised me. Has my $1 million, have my $1 million arrived yet? Because there was an inevitability. It just had to happen because I'd seen the king. And so Isaiah knew that everything that he was prophesying had to happen because he'd seen the king. And that encounter with the king was his reference point. Are we getting this? So I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It was as if Isaiah was just getting the overflow. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the Old Testament revelation of what John was to see in the book of Revelation. So he sees the worship. He sees that the essence of what goes on in heaven is worship. I'll try that again. He sees the essence of what goes on in heaven is worship. There is this continual worship that is going on around the throne. Now, from heaven, God is doing all kinds of things, all over the earth, all through his universe. But in heaven, there is this constant worship around the throne. So what is happening comes out of the throne, comes out of this dynamic of worship. So when we're worshiping the Lord, we're not just worshiping the Lord. There needs to be a dynamism about our worship, so that out of the worship, something will come from the throne of God. So at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So God was revealing his glory to him. Now, what was his reaction? Help! Woe is me. When you encounter God in his majesty and holiness, you feel momentarily like dirt before him. I say it only momentarily because in my experience, there is an immediate revelation of God's mercy. But you feel as nothing. You feel so small. You feel so insignificant before the greatness of his majesty. I mean, this morning I just felt so small, so tiny, so insignificant compared with the one that I was beholding. Are we understanding? Woe is me, I am ruined. Now, of course, it was believed that no one could see the Lord and live. And Isaiah knew he was seeing the Lord, so his first reaction was, that's it, time's up. I've had my chips, I've had my lot, I'm out of here. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Nobody can do that and live. But what does God do? Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now how amazing. Because, of course, this is pre-cross. Jesus hasn't yet died, hasn't even come into the world in human form. But there is something timeless. You know, something of eternity is invading time. And it's almost as if what God is saying to him is the King that you are going to reveal as the suffering servant has already atoned for you, because God can see the end from the beginning. Now, you could say, well, it could be a reference to the Day of Atonement where, you know, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and prays for the sins of the people. But this is of another order, really, isn't it? I mean, this is something totally different. But you see, what he is saying is your sins are taken away. They no longer exist. If God has taken them away, they don't exist. Now, you see, that is why there was the mercy seat. That is why there was the tarrying room. That right at the beginning, in those times of revival, people would seek the Lord till they broke through to the place where they knew their sins no longer existed. The devil always wants to lead people into false condemnation, doesn't he, and all kinds of stuff. But they needed this personal revelation of redemption. The price is paid. My sins have been atoned for. Hallelujah. My sins have been taken away. They don't exist. They're not there. Now that, beloved, is freedom. Is it not? I mean, it's complete freedom. It leads, you see, to knowing that you are now in the position of righteousness and blamelessness and innocence before God. And this is the amazing thing, you see, about the revelation that Paul brings, because he went through his encounter with the King, beginning on the road to Damascus. And you see, he, although he regarded himself as the greatest of sinners, he comes to this conclusion that God has made him sinless, blameless, perfect in Christ. That Christ is his righteousness, Christ is his holiness. And there isn't any looking back to where he's been, but now his focus is on where he's going, which is saying, you know, I keep straining for that which lies ahead, forgetting what is in the past. I'm straining for that which lies ahead. I'm reaching out for more of all that he took hold of me. That is only the initial revelation. And you see, the reason why in churches all over the place you have so many Christians that are still struggling with these issues of condemnation and non-acceptance and all the rest of it is because right at the beginning they never had that encounter with God whereby they knew all my sins have been taken away because they've been atoned for. So there isn't that complete freedom in their lives. And you see, I think once you've known the mercy of God like that, that helps you not to judge and not to condemn, but to become a mouthpiece for the mercy, the grace, and the love of God. Praise God. Now, it's then, you see, that Isaiah hears this voice, the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" This fresh encounter was going to lead to a fresh commission. What does that mean? A fresh sacred trust from God. I haven't given you this experience, Isaiah, just for you to write it in a book that everybody will read in the future. I haven't given it so you can boast of some wonderful encounter with God. I've given it to you to be a reference point, to be the point where I can now commission you, but in the power of what I've done for you, to fulfill a sacred trust that I'm giving you. And that's to go to a people that are stubborn, rebellious, disobedient. I mean, you know, God doesn't sort of cushion him from what it's going to be. I mean, we can just read it quickly. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. What an amazing word. Because you see, what is God saying? He's saying, Isaiah, I want you to go and give revelation to my people, and they're going to reject the revelation. And in brackets, you could put, and it is my will that they do reject the revelation. At first. Why? Because the whole harvest of the Gentiles must be gathered in before Israel will believe and all Israel will be saved. Are we there? So it's a bit of a, it's a bit of a task, isn't it, for God to say, here's this great, wonderful experience. Wow. All your sin is taken away, your sin is atoned for. All your guilt is taken away, your sin's atoned for. Now go in my name, and they're not going to listen to you. Now, Why did God do it this way? Because if you try to put yourself in Isaiah's position, and he, as the prophet of the Lord, is in a situation where people are constantly refusing to believe what he says, you're going to need a reference point. Otherwise, you're going to be thinking, have I got this right? And what I sang right, is this really true? Am I hearing the Lord? Is this really God? If this is God, why is everybody rejecting what I'm saying? So God gives him this amazing encounter and then warns him, go to my people. And although they've got eyes, they won't see. Although they've got ears, they won't hear. Although they've got hearts, they'll be closed. But you've still got to go and you've still got to speak it. Why? Because this was not the only prophet, but I believe the supreme prophet that God was raising up to point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's constant, even in the New Testament, constant reference back to Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus himself quoting Isaiah. So isn't it good that God gives us reference points? And you see, this is why it's so important for us to seek the Lord. And you can do that for weeks, months, without receiving a fresh reference point. Why? Well, God knows you don't need a fresh reference point. But when he gives you one, it's because he wants to encourage you or because he knows you need it at that time. Now, the next few months are going to be interesting around here because the mighty warrior is going to be at work. Wow, what does that mean? I don't know, but that's my reference point. That's my reference point. And I know that as we go ahead in the way that we were talking last night, as we go into these coming months, the mighty warrior has not just me, he has us in his grip. Because whatever God does, you know, for the leader, he does for the body. Hello? You know, it's never a selfish thing. It's like, you know, what he did for Isaiah, he did for the nation. And he did for his ongoing kingdom purposes for generations to come. And still, the outworking of that reference point for Isaiah is taking place today. I'm speaking about it, preaching about it. We're understanding something of the purposes of God from it. Trouble is, when you've had a fresh reference point from God, you're so excited, and everybody just sort of sits there and looks at you, and you think, why aren't they as excited as I'm excited? But it's all right, I understand. So, hallelujah. But how important to realize that whatever is happening in our lives and however God is going to use us comes out of our relationship with him, comes out of this context of worship and prayer. So, I believe that one of the things God wants to do through this is to give us a new sense of purpose in our worship. To see that even worship is not worship for worship's sake, but the worship is part of the purpose of God. Actually, a very vital part of the purpose of God. And out of the worship, there will come encounter, there will come freedom, there will come all kinds of things. But out of that encounter, above all, there's going to come the word of the Lord. Not just about a mighty warrior, but whatever the word of the Lord needs to be into the heart and lives of individual believers. Whatever we as a body need to hear from the Lord. So we are blessed. We are really blessed. And And sorry, I'm just a bit overwhelmed, really. I don't know how I've managed to speak, really, this morning, but I just hope you're really with me. And I'm sure you must be, because I'm just trusting God. You know, I just thought at the end of it, I got up off my knees and I thought, wow, Lord, what do you want to say out of this morning? And it was as if he said, well, you don't have to worry, do you? You just have to get up there and speak and leave the rest to me. So that's what I've sought to do, as always. So praise God. Let's get to our feet, shall we? The mighty warrior is here. Amen. We'll try that once more. The mighty warrior is here. Amen. The king is here. Yes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com.